Last week, we looked at Paul's founding of the Church of Corinth during his second missionary journey. Today, we're looking at Paul's work at the Church of Ephesus in Acts 19. And as I mentioned last week, Paul stayed longest at two places, Corinth, a year and a half, and then 2 years at Ephesus. And actually, Paul's work at Ephesus took place on Paul's third missionary journey. If you look at the end of chapter 18, we read that Paul went from Corinth over to Ephesus. Chapter 18, verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Chentra, he had cut his hair, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there, as Priscilla and Aquila. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. And then he went to Caesarea, and he returned to his home church of Antioch, and he spent some time there, as it says in verse 23. And having spent some time there, then he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthened disciples. And so here, Paul leaves Corinth. He stops briefly in Ephesus. They want him to stay longer. Instead, he sails back home here to Caesarea. And then he goes on up to Antioch, that strong Gentile church. And then he begins his third missionary journey. He goes through this region again. And then he comes over to Ephesus, but now I don't have a map of the third missionary journey, but he actually goes over there. So just to give you a little background here of what's going on. But all of chapter 19 and Paul's work at Ephesus could be summed up in the key text in Acts 19:20. Remember the key text in Acts 18? Founding of the Corinthian church. The Lord said to Paul by a night vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go and speak, and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So that was the key verse to really explain spiritually all of the events that happened there in Corinth. Well, I would take Acts chapter 19, verse 20, as the pivotal key text for all the events we read about happening at Ephesus. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is a city where the word of God had great success in the lives of many people. Ephesus became one of the centers of Christianity in the Roman Empire, certainly the mother church of Asia Minor. And Paul would write a major New Testament book to this city, which happens to be the book of Ephesus or Ephesians. I just want to make sure you're awake. You know, like that's like, you know, what color was George Washington's white horse? But Timothy became the pastor of this church, and Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy in regard to his work at Ephesus. We also read about the church of Ephesus in the book of the Revelation. So Paul gives three descriptive words here in verse 20, growing mightily and prevailing. So I want to look at these. Growing is an agricultural term. Of course, farming is a common analogy used in the Bible concerning the Christian life. Sowing, watering, reaping are all examples of our spiritual growth and work in the Lord. And God's people are to increase in numbers, as well as there to be spiritual growth. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. It would be a terrible thing if there's a farmer who doesn't get any increase. So it's a godly thing to expect and to anticipate growth. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. Now, of course, it is possible that in some places, rather than the word of the Lord growing and the church growing, there is decline. Can you think of places like that? Earlier in Acts chapter 13, Paul went to Pisidian Antioch, and the Jews of that city incited a riot against Paul. and they drove him out of the district. So in that region, the word of the Lord was not growing mightily and prevailing. But in Ephesus, the word of the Lord grew. People received it, and a strong church was established. And that's always encouraging, isn't it? It's always exciting when we see the growth of the church, because we want success in the kingdom of God. Now, the next descriptive word used by Paul is kratos, which means mightily. And it doesn't just mean strength. It has the meaning of strength that has dominion. And so it's often translated in the New Testament as to have dominion or rule over something. 1 Timothy 6:16, the same word is used, to him be honor and eternal dominion. 1 Peter 4:11, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. To him be glory and dominion or might forever. And so the truth of Christ was having its proper dominion or rule over the lives of these people. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the will of God was now being done on earth in this particular area. The third word is the word prevailing. And that word means to overcome an enemy or to conquer. Now look back in verse 16 of chapter 19. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That word, overpowered, is the exact same word Paul uses down in verse 20, prevailing. And so the Greek reader seeing those same two words used is probably saying, wow, Paul was saying here that these demons were prevailing, but now Paul turns around and says, no, the word of God was now prevailing in the city. Wouldn't you love to see the word of God grow mighty, mighty and prevail in your church, your home, your family, your community, or even in this whole nation? But if the word of the Lord is to prevail and grow mightily, guess where it needs to start? In your own heart. So all the events in Ephesus that are recorded in chapter 19 seem to illustrate or support the truth that the word of the Lord prevailed mightily in Ephesus. I have to confess, in looking at some old notes, having preached this message 25 years ago, that I preached a wrong-headed message on this text. It's confession time. And my condolences to those who had to sit under me 25 years ago. See, I went to verse 20, and I read that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And I asked the question, why did the word of the Lord grow mightily and prevail here at Ephesus? What was so special about this city? You probably have that question, don't you? Well, I assume that certain actions on the part of the Christians in the city of Ephesus resulted in the success of the word of God. And that what Acts chapter 19 is teaching is cause and effect. So if you want the word of the Lord to grow mightily and prevail, you need to do certain things. What would those things be? Well, verse 9, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10, performing extraordinary miracles. Verses 18 through 19, the burning or the discarding of sinful books on witchcraft, idolatry, sorcery. But after studying the word and growing in Christ over the last 25 years, I see those events not as causing the word of God to prevail, but those events are actually the result of the word of God prevailing. Because Paul could have gone to Rome or Pompeii or Jerusalem and do the exact same things that he did in Ephesus. And guess what? The word of the Lord does not prevail. In fact, it gets mocked. Paul would go to Jerusalem, and Jesus would say to Paul, get out of Jerusalem because they're not going to receive your testimony. Leave. Acts 22:18. Now, we share the word of God wherever we go. We do the best we can. But there are no biblical techniques to give us guaranteed results. That's just not the way God has made this world. Many Christians see God's work as a work of man. And they superimpose upon God's work human cause and effect. The same kind of thing that's taught by worldly, you know, financial success and prosperity gurus. In cleaning out my office, I got this book that I found. It's called The Success System That Never Fails. All right? You know what I hate? I come out here, and I was going to grab the book before I came out. Now, I wanted to bring this book out because I wanted to show you that this is real. Subtitle, Success System That Never Fails, Success Through a Positive Mental Attitude. You can take the gamble out of life and obtain whatever you want. Recognition, money, health, prestige, happiness, love, all the true riches of life. You simply follow an amazing new concept that shows success can be reduced to a formula, a system that never fails. There it is. Now, if you act now, I will throw it. No. It's incredible, isn't it? You would think that this is some sort of like joke or a parody, but it's not. I mean, this guy's serious. Now, you'll never guess where I got this book. Nope, not in the library. I was standing in line registering for classes at my Bible college, okay? And they were giving the students this book. And I said to them, I looked at this and I read it and I said, are you giving this out as an example of heresy? Or are you giving this out as an example of truth? And the person said, oh, we just thought the students could get something from it. What? But you know, there are many people in the evangelical world that see God's work as tit for tat, if that's the way I can describe it. If you do certain things and this or that will happen, and so you'll hear messages such as 6 ways to have a revival, or 5 ways to raise perfect kids, or 10 keys to a successful ministry. Right? You've heard stuff like that before, right? Why are these messages so popular? Why are they so easily deduced by people? Well, we do desire to make our lives better and the lives of other people better. We want to change people's minds. We want to convert the world, and we want to know how. So messages like that are very appealing. What? You see what I'm getting at here? We're going a little away from the text here, but I'm talking about, you know, why was Ephesus so prosperous spiritually? Well, after 40 years of Christian living, I throw up my hands and say, I don't know. God is God. It says in Romans chapter 9, he will have mercy on those he will have mercy, and he'll have compassion on those whom he have compassion. Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but what? God who has mercy. Now that does not mean we should not reason daily in the schools of Tyrannius. That does not mean we shouldn't burn our witchcraft books. That doesn't mean we shouldn't evangelize. But salvation is of the Lord, and all the means and all the motivations come from him. So what does that mean? Well, it means all we have to do is be faithful, and then we can rest peacefully in the sovereign work of the Lord. We don't have to be in angst over all this. I hope this 5-minute diversion saves you a lifetime of wrong theology and grief that comes from it. Because oftentimes Christians don't figure this out for years because they get caught up in just a certain way of seeing how, a false way of seeing or thinking how God works in this world. And until they get into the Word of God and start really looking at it, then they're not challenged. So you might be thinking, wow, if Pastor Brad gave a terrible sermon 25 years ago, how can we trust this sermon today, right? That's what I thought. Well, don't fear, because what has changed for me is somewhat permanent. I just now teach what the Word of God says. I stop assuming certain things and superimposing certain things upon the Scripture, so we're all safe. So let's look at the text, and let's see how the Word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing in Ephesus. and how God's unmerited grace was poured out upon these people. Now, the first event is recorded in chapter 18, verse 24. A Jew by the name of Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the word of God. And this man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He was preaching about the Messiah. But he didn't know anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogues, but when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Remember who helped Paul when Paul was in Corinth? Aquila and Priscilla, right? Here in Ephesus, Paul and his team are helped by Apollos. God ordains the results, the prevailing of the word of God in Ephesus, but he also ordains the means. He raises up people with God-given gifts to do the work of Christ, which is a reminder that we all need to use our God-given gifts in the work of Christ, so that the word of God will prevail. What's really fascinating about Apollos is he was only familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist, and had been instructed in the work and the resurrection of Christ. You know, news must really travel slow in the ancient world. But here's an Old Testament believer who had faith in the Messiah, and he was waiting and believing in the coming of the Messiah, just like the disciples. And so when the new covenant was revealed to him, he readily accepted it, right? All true Old Testament believers did or did not become born-again New Testament believers. Did. Thank you. Yes, yes. Anyone who's a true worshiper of God and Jehovah in the Old Testament, in truth, when now the truth of the Messiah and the revelation of his death, burial, and resurrection were revealed, they received it. I've also read quite a few articles recently that have referenced this guy Apollos as a reminder to believers to not just condemn all other people as heretics just because they don't see eye to eye with your theology. Take them aside and teach them the word of God more accurately. And if they have a good heart and they're right with God, you'll win them over to biblical truth. Sometimes good Christians can be mistaught or misinformed. So be a teacher, be a discipler, like Aquila and Priscilla, rather than being an accuser of the brethren. Help your brother come to truth. Okay, the second event here is chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "What were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And he said, "Well, John baptized you with baptism and repentance, telling the apostles to believe in him who was to come after him, that is Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and began to speak with tongues and prophesy. And there were in all about 12 men. So these men, like Apollos, only knew about the prophet John's ministry, that the Messiah would soon arrive. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about the work or the promise of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant. Remember, Jesus said, "This spoke he of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then in Acts chapter 1, the Lord told them to wait on the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come after the ascension of Christ. So Paul now shares with these 12 men the gospel of Jesus. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. Now they're accepting and confessing the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is not unusual. For Christians receive the Holy Spirit when they believe, right?
After you've listened to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you're sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. If anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to him. All believers get the Holy Spirit. Moment of salvation, when you believe. But what's unusual here is that these believers receive the outward sign of tongues or languages and prophesy. This also happened to the Samaritans when they first received the gospel. And appears that God is giving this outward sign to various groups who are now going from being Old Testament saints to New Testament saints. Now, there's no reason to expect this sign every time someone believes in Jesus. But it's not beyond the possibility that such a sign like this could take place when the gospel is going to some unreached people group on a mission field. But beware of those with a charismatic persuasion who claim that they will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of their hands. Because if you're a believer, you already have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I seriously doubt that they have apostolic authority. And we don't see this event being taught in the New Testament letters as an ordinance for the church, that we're to have baptism of the Holy Spirit Sundays or whatever. So what we do have in Ephesus is now 12 born-again men filled with the Spirit, along with Apollos and Paul's team, preaching the gospel in Ephesus. That's a good team to work with, don't you think? Now, the third event is Paul boldly speaking in the synagogue, verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul had some rented facilities. And verse 10 says this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That doesn't mean that everyone in Asia became Bible scholars, but everybody knew now about the Christian faith, this new faith, and this new person, Jesus. And the teaching of God's word is what God always uses to change people's hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So if you want to be effective for the Lord, there's no mystery or secret to it. Just teach, teach, teach. Romans chapter 10, how shall they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Seems pretty obvious, isn't it? Sometimes we get perplexed concerning, well, how can we change our family? How can we change our community? How can we change our church? Well, just find a place, find a venue, and teach the word of the Lord, and let the word of the Lord do its work. That's all we're called to do, to teach God's word. And the word of the Lord is sharper than any two-edged sword. The pen is mightier than the sword. You heard that? Well, the Bible's mightier than both. I wrote down some points here. Before the word of God prevails and revival takes place, the word of God is taught. Revival never takes place in a vacuum. If it does, it's not true revival. People must be taught about God, his ways, and his judgments before God works in their heart. And evangelists who are the most effective are those who are following years of faithful teaching and preaching by pastors and laymen. A biblically illiterate people are not ready for a revival. And if you want a personal revival, get into the Word of God yourself. Discipline yourself to Bible study. Then you're given tools for the Holy Spirit to work with. The fourth event is the extraordinary miracles performed by the apostle. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them and evil spirits went out. And that sure made a big impact on the city, don't you think? God was giving extraordinary help to this pagan culture. But literally, the word here in the Greek, extraordinary, is that which is not common, that which is special. And that's the way we need to view these apostolic miracles. They're not to be expected in every age and in every situation. But God can, when he wants to, do special works to shut the mouths of unbelievers. But what about this handkerchiefs and aprons carried from the Apostle Paul to the sick? Well, sometimes God condescends to people's level. Remember the woman who, had to touch the garments of Jesus to be healed? Or Naaman the Syrian who was told to go wash in the Jordan? People often must see and feel tangible things. Remember what Christ said about the centurion in Luke chapter 7? That he had greater faith than anybody else in Israel because he didn't need to see something tangible. Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. You can just say the word, and my centurion's going to be healed. Was that his son or his servant? That's it, yeah. I ought to read the Bible sometimes and listen straight out. But notice that these texts have been used by false prophets and false miracle workers throughout the church age, right? From the early church, people selling relics of the cross. Middle Ages, people selling relics of the saints, holy water, dirt from Jerusalem, and televangelists today. So what's the difference between the Apostle Paul and fake healers today? Well, the Apostle Paul was a genuine apostle, and these were genuine healings. And so when you see a man of God preaching the true gospel and emptying out the hospitals, you know it's of God. Now, notice that it just so happens that Luke includes in this passage the description of some religious people who tried to do the same thing that the Apostle Paul did. We didn't read that in our scripture reading, but there are these seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest who are exorcists, right? And they try to cast out demons, verse 15, 16. And what happens? It's not very successful, is it? They couldn't do what the apostle was doing. And that's one sure test whether or not someone is fake or true. And what we see among alleged faith healers today, who are sending out prayer handkerchiefs or whatever, is a pitiful excuse for a God-given miracle. And that's how we know it's not of the Lord. Now notice verse 17. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Megaluno in the Greek. It's actually where we get the word to magnify something. What does it mean to magnify something? What's a magnifying glass? It does what? Make something bigger, right? So the name of Jesus, his truth, is becoming more important in the minds of many people. Of course, this must happen before there's a revival. Revival always comes by focusing on Jesus, magnifying him in your life. Putting him in the proper place of priority. If you want a revival in your life, start magnifying Jesus and stop magnifying all those other things that are distracting you. Your money, your hobbies. Magnify the Lord in your life. The reason why people don't have revivals is because they've lost an interest in Jesus. The fifth event is the repentance of these believers. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And the genuineness of the repentance here is shown by these believers burning up their magic books. 50,000 pieces of silver, how much is that in today's dollars? Well, one piece would be one day's labor. So in today's dollars, it amounts to about $10 million. No wonder in verse 24, this man Demetrius, the silversmith, gets all upset that he's going to lose his business. Because these believers are not buying idols anymore. So many people were turning to the Lord and coming to understand the difference between truth and the isms and the superstitions of the world. Someone might say, what a bunch of fanatic book burners. Some books ought to be burned, And when you accept Christ, you do turn from the false isms and the ideologies of the world. You do get rid of your drugs. You do empty out the liquor cabinet. And notice that they burned these books. They didn't sell them, right? Because you can't give a bottle of booze to a drunkard. You just have to pour it down the sink. And the testimony of every Christian is that when we come to Christ, out goes the pornography, out goes the ungodly music and movies, the gambling, and other vices. It's just natural, right? They counted up the pieces or the value of all of the books burned. Is that sensationalism? No, I think that's just a testimony. Well, let me just close with a thought. Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor theologian of the 17th century here in America, you know, he was living in a time where there's great spiritual revival in New England called the Great Awakening. And a lot of people had so many questions about, well, what is this revival going on? Why are all of a sudden people are so interested in the things of God? And so Edwards wrote quite a bit about revival for that reason. And he actually wrote what's called a treatise on religious affections, which was really all about the revival. Edwards noted that his father-in-law recounted that in the 55 years that he was pastoring there in Massachusetts, there were five revivals. One in 1679, one in 1683, one in 1690, one in 1712, and one in 1718. And then, of course, the Great Awakening in 1735 under Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards saw it kind of like paralleling agricultural seasons. You know, the gospel describes the sowing, the planting and the sowing and the watering and then the reaping. But does the farmer reap all year round? No, that's actually a very short time of the season. That's an exciting time, but it's a very tiring time. It's a very exciting time, but it's not always that way. And so with that parallel, Edwards said, you know, sometimes after years of quietly planting the Word of God, you'll start to see times of harvest. And that's what happened in New England, because the Word of God was there, it would bring forth fruit. But the Great Awakening ended, and then Edwards gives three reasons why it ended. And the first was that those kind of revivals can't continue forever. The human constitution cannot endure it for a long period of time. He said, the revival of religion to a minister, like the period of harvest to a farmer, is the most busy and most exhausting of all seasons, but it cannot be sustained. Second reason why the thrill of that revival didn't continue was that sides were chosen. Those who had long witnessed this remarkable work of God without renouncing their sins had at length become hardened and hopeless in their impenitence. So the new generation heard the word of God, but sides were again drawn, and the number of people coming to the Lord tapered off. But the third reason for the ending of the Great Awakening was sin that was being harbored in the lives of many of the families in his church. And there was a big controversy in Edwards' church because some of the young people, he writes in his letters, were in possession of licentious books, which today we would call dirty magazines, filthy movies. And so Edwards called a meeting of the parents and the children to discuss this issue. And Edwards posted a list of those who were called to the meeting. But these parents, rather than focusing on the sin in question, they got angry at Edwards. Why do you think they got angry at him? Because he posted the list. And they didn't think that he called the meeting the right way, because they were embarrassed by the whole thing. So now all the young people who were involved in the sin heard the complaints of the parents against Pastor Edwards, and they all saw Pastor Edwards as the bad preacher, the judgmental guy, for even bringing up the issue. That's the worst thing the parents could have done. And Edwards wrote that this strengthened the hands of those accused, so that those who were accused came to the meeting claiming that Edwards is the problem. Edwards writes, the occasion weakened the hands in the work of the ministry, the families, and especially among the young people. The influence of the Holy Spirit were chiefly withheld, and worldly-mindedness was greatly increased among the people. And so within a short period of time, they asked Edwards to leave. And he went and he worked among Indians, which is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. Remember, they threw Paul out of a few towns, and he said, I go to the Gentiles. So let's conclude with that lesson. The word of the Lord will grow mightily and prevail, except when you harbor sin in your life. Or, as it says here, these believers discarded their sin, their books on superstition, idolatry, and witchcraft. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity.